Men who have led this morning in various ways, and for the songs that we were able to sing today to set our minds on things above. We have some visitors with us, and we're glad to have you with us. If you have questions about anything that we teach, we are certainly happy to answer that. Certainly I'm glad to meet one particular visitor here. I've never been able to meet him before until now, though he shared with me in my distress up in Washington when I lost about $1,500 a month when the church spawned a new work. They were unable to continue to support their outside support had ceased. And Brother Mark Braddock is here this morning. And I don't think he's related to Katie, but we have a history of Braddocks that have come here through the years. And I don't know that you all are related or not. I doubt you are, but I'm glad to put a face with you and appreciate your help in the past and for your stand for the truth. Brother Halbrook had sent out a report of that, and Brother Mark picked up some of that support that I had lost, and I'm certainly grateful for that. I'm glad for all of you to be here this morning. We're turning to the book of Genesis this morning, and this goes with the scripture reading on how things are profitable. The things that were written are profitable. And I'm going to be teaching a lot out of Genesis over the next many, many months, off and on, and in putting some material together, I want to first put it together to preach on and then perhaps move it into another direction as far as a study guide for about sixth grade. And it's important for us to appreciate the foundation here of the Bible, the book of Genesis. You know, as you think about Genesis, it is clearly a book of beginnings. And that's important because, you know, the beginning of anything is within, the meaning of anything is tied to its beginning. And so from its beginning, we learn the definition of it. We learn the meaning of it. And since Genesis is a book of beginnings, it gives us the meaning of many important things that we hold to, as that meaning being tied to its origin. We think of the book of Genesis as a foundation for the scripture, and I do not believe that I'm speaking in exaggeration when I say that. When we talk about a foundation, we're talking about a support, a basis, if you will. We may be talking about a foundational principle. The Bible has some foundational principles. Like, for example, if you turn to the book of Proverbs and the 18th chapter of Proverbs, we read in verse 24 about friends. In chapter 18 and verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The New King James is what I preach out of, and that's what it says. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. There is a foundational principle that if you're going to have friends, you must be a friendly man. And so we understand that foundation from which another truth springs from. The book of Genesis is very much like that. It's a book that provides a foundation for many things in Scripture. We think of a foundation of a house and how the house itself is only as strong as the foundation in which it sits upon. Jesus had talked about this in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 48, when he talked about a man who hears his words and does those things. He said, a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth. Instead of a deep foundation on a rock, It's a person who builds his house on the surface without a foundation. That's the person that hears and does not do. And he says, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When you look at Genesis, it sets kind of like that foundation by which the rest of the Bible is anchored into. Now let me prove that. When you talk about the book of Genesis, every New Testament writer references Genesis. Everyone. When you talk about the book of Genesis, nearly every New Testament book has a quote or alluding to something from the book of Genesis. Almost every New Testament book. There are, in fact, over 100 passages in the New Testament that has a direct reference to what is taught and what is affirmed in the book of Genesis. Now, let's walk with this a little bit further. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, correct? And as the Son of God, he is the one who teaches all truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, as John chapter 14, verse 6 says. But when you think about Jesus, he also embraced Genesis as a foundation to his teaching. You know, in the book of Genesis, we see what sin is. In chapter 3 through chapter 11, we understand not only what sin is, that it's a violation of God's law, but we understand the ramifications, the far outreaching consequences of sin in those chapters from chapter 3 through chapter 11. You have a separation from God that occurs in chapter 3. You have a returning to the earth, which occurs in chapter 3, or it's talked about in chapter 3. You have an animosity that exists over truth and over worship in chapter 4, brother to brother. You have death encompassing all with the exception of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. You have wickedness and corruption that is rampant over the whole earth in Genesis chapter 6. And the judgment of water being predicted or prophesied of there in chapter 6 with Noah to build an ark. You have the destruction of the world in chapter 7. And you have the recurrence of sin in chapter 8. And you know, you go through all these, you see confusion in chapter 11, and you go through these chapters, and it's like a large segment of Scripture for the purpose to teach us of the curse of sin. Yet it is these chapters, Genesis 1 through 11, along with some others, that are often in the crosshairs of controversy, that are often being attacked. Now let me ask you this, is Jesus Christ the Son of God or not? And did he die for our sins, yes or no? But how would we know what sin is without Genesis? Because it teaches us the beginning of sin. It teaches us the sin that came through Adam and Eve when they violated God's law and the consequences that came through that. Now, with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. When Jesus was asked questions about marriage and divorce, when he was being tested in Mark chapter 10 verse 2, about is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus, in Mark's account, first says, what did Moses command you? It's interesting when you combine Mark's account and Matthew's account because you get a whole lot more information when you combine the two than if you just stay with Matthew. But Jesus had originally asked them, what did Moses command you? When they hear Moses with their idea of divorce, they instantly run to Deuteronomy 24. And in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, they make the argument that Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. But they should also know that Moses wrote Genesis. He's the one that wrote Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. So what did Moses really teach? And Jesus takes them to the foundation. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. You know, you're skipping all the way from Genesis to Deuteronomy in a chapter that's dealing with man's dullness of hearing. You're ignoring what was written in the beginning. In verse 6, he says, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." I preached a series of lessons on the days of Genesis, 3 lessons. And are these literal days or are they figurative days for long ages? When you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 6, and you look at the creation week of day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and then the day of rest, day 7, if day 1 is a billion years, and day 2 is a billion years, and day 3 is a billion years, and day 4 is a billion years, and day 5 is a billion years, and day 6 is a billion years, you have man and woman being created billions of years after the creation. But Jesus, who is the authority of creation and the creator himself, according to Colossians chapter 1, he says, in the beginning of the creation. In the beginning. From the beginning of the creation. What did God do? From the very beginning, what did God do? The Bible says he made them male and female. Male and female humans were from the beginning of the creation of God down through time. Did Jesus endorse Genesis when he said that? Did Jesus put his stamp of approval on Genesis? In fact, he even quotes from Genesis, not only that he made them male and female, as Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 teaches, but also he embraces chapter 2 when he says in verse 7, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus understood, and he wants us to understand, that the meaning of marriage is tied to the creation. And at the creation, he made them male and female to be bound together, to be joined together, and that they should not be divided. That union should not be destroyed. It should not be put asunder. Did Jesus embrace creation? Absolutely. Did he embrace male and female at the creation? Absolutely. What about Matthew chapter 24? We could go many places. I'm just highlighting some. In chapter 24, we read here, the first larger part of this chapter deals with the judgment of Jerusalem, and then he talks about the end of the judgment on the world and makes a parallel to Noah and the ark. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 38, starting verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For the coming of the Son of Man to be means that Noah must have been." You can't have a figment and then say, "Well, I'm going to be like him." A figment? That he raises his whole point here. He's saying, as Noah was, so it will be like me. For in the days before the flood, did he embrace the flood? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Did he believe in and teach and affirm that there was an ark that Noah created? Absolutely. And what was that ark for? The saving of life. And he says here, "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." The flood came, and Jesus says the flood took them all away. Does he embrace a universal flood? Yes. It took them all away. And so you have Jesus here affirming what was stated in Genesis. And incidentally, in the section that is so often ridiculed and undermined by those who, of all people, claim to be Christians today, and the atheist alike. You know, it was interesting when there was a controversy in Florida College about the days of Genesis. What was so interesting to me about that controversy was that it was the Bible department that was arguing the days of Genesis were millions of years. And it was the science department that was arguing that the days of Genesis were literal. Something's backwards there, isn't it? Let's just accept what the authority says. The Bible says, according to Jesus, that there was a flood, that the days were literal, that there was Adam and Eve, that they were created from the beginning, and that the flood was universal. And that's where I'm going to stand, because I don't know about you, but it seems like what is known as science today is often revised tomorrow and outdated tomorrow. But the Bible needs no update. It needs no updates because it never goes outdated. People claim that it does, but then eventually science has a way of eventually catching up to inspired writings and affirming what is true. Need we say more than bloodletting? Need we say more than that? What was right then? The Bible? Life is in the blood? Or science then? That disease is there, and so you need to drain the blood to get life back. And so you could line up argument after argument. Where is Jesus on Sodom and Gomorrah? Did Sodom and Gomorrah actually exist? There are skeptics that have said, oh, no, there's no way. And in that area, they say, no way that a population could, you know, be sustained in the area where it is supposedly believed that Sodom and Gomorrah exists. And then there was a grave site found where the population was understood to be very large. You don't have a cemetery. You don't have these places where they would put the dead bones down through these tubes to have a system like that without having a large population in that area. What did Jesus say, though? What did Jesus say? You know, if you turn to chapter 10 of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 15, Jesus here is sending out the apostles, and he's telling them that you enter into a city, verse 11, or a town, you inquire who in it's worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. In verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Jesus is saying you don't stay where you're not wanted. And, you know, as we mentioned before, don't cast your pearls before swine. And so if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not, let your peace return. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. For this point in verse 15 to make any sense or to carry any weight, Sodom and Gomorrah must have existed, number one. They had to have existed. But number two, something terrible must have happened there. And that is the judgment that he refers to. It wasn't just that these were cities that existed, like Lachish was a city that existed, right? Jericho, but that something happened peculiar to this city, to these cities. And it was a judgment that he is referring to. Jesus affirms the record of Genesis when he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. And they understood when they heard him that if they don't listen, that their end will be like or worse than Sodom's. What about the apostles? What about the apostles? Now, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus had told these apostles earlier that when the Holy Spirit had come, he would guide them into all truth. And since Paul was an apostle, we have to recognize that what was true of Peter and James and John was also true of the Apostle Paul, that he was guided into all truth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 21, in the context of a resurrection of the saints, he says in verse 21, For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. What does he mean by since man came death? Notice verse 22, he explains it. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be alive. There was with Adam the original sin. That doesn't mean we believe in original sin defined by John Calvin. Okay, that's an FYI there. But there was the first sin which had a ramification of separating man from the tree of life. And so all men died there. But Jesus came so that all men will be raised or resurrected. He's not teaching universal salvation in the sense that all are saved. But clearly we know that all can be saved if they will obey the gospel. But what will happen unconditionally is that everyone will be raised. All will live again. All will. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, skip down to verse 45. In verse 45, he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Notice, he's called the first man. Right? There were no more men before Adam. Adam was the first of creation. What does Genesis teach? Adam was the very first man, right? Does Paul agree with Genesis or not? Absolutely, he agrees with Genesis. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Now watch it. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? Jesus Christ is the last Adam. But in order for us to understand Jesus and the phrase the last Adam, we must understand the first man who was the first Adam. And as he brought in death, so Jesus brings in life. And as he was physical, so Jesus is a heavenly being who came in the body of a flesh to live as a man. He is God in the flesh. Now listen, here's the point. If you deny the first Adam as real, there's no basis for believing the last Adam is real either. And you keep reading. In verse 47, the first man was of the earth. What does Genesis teach? That God made him from the dust of the ground. What does Paul say here? The first man was of the earth, made of dust. But the second man, or the last Adam, is what? Lord from heaven. Completely different, superior. As Adam was put over all the creation, it was the Lord who put him over creation. So he's the Lord. Jesus is. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. We bear the image of Adam. But Jesus is extending to us an invitation to partake of him. He says, so also are those who are heavenly. That's like the angels. Those, you know, as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. There's a different sphere there. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So again, in order to make sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and all that's involved in the resurrection, the Genesis record of creation must be literal and must be understandable. If it's not understandable, we cannot understand the New Testament. Genesis is a foundation. Male and female. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What does Paul say? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was formed first, 1 Timothy 2:13. Apostles do not challenge Genesis, they endorse the teaching of Genesis. What about the flood? Well, and by the way, you can mark in there 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 also. 2 Corinthians 11:3 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. But 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. Peter talking about judgment first with the angels who sinned in verse 4, and then he says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filth by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Notice here, not only does he endorse the flood as something that destroyed all people except eight, he also endorses Sodom, by which was turned into ashes by its destruction. And it's Sodom and Gomorrah that serve as an example for us. If we want to live ungodly today, we can look at the teaching of that. How would we know that teaching except Genesis chapter 19? How would we know that? Genesis 19 is affirmed here, turning them into ashes. And what about Lot being taken out of that brimstone? He was spared. Again, affirms the Genesis teaching. If you just cut the book of Genesis out of your Bible, you would be taking the foundation out of your Bible. You could not understand judgment. You cannot understand the resurrection of the dead. You cannot understand Jesus' second coming or the nature of sin. These are huge doctrines in which we ourselves must know and must understand. And it is Genesis that provides the basis of this teaching that is given in the New Testament. So I'm not using or speaking in exaggeration. If you go in chapter 3, Peter himself, 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about how scoffers will come in verse 3 in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And what are they saying in verse 4? Something very familiar. Something we hear today. Something that has been stated for years. Where is the promise of his coming? That's number one. Oh yeah? If he's coming, how come he hasn't come? Where is it coming? Where is the promise? I don't see it happening. And notice number two in verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from what? The beginning of creation. This is the second error. All things continue as they were. They continue in the same way from the beginning of creation. That is, in a nutshell, the doctrine of, you know, the uniformitarian approach to history. Millions of years geology. All things continue as they were from the beginning of time or history. And yet, Peter says something grievous is here in verse 5. They willfully forget. They become ignorant. They choose to not believe that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water. And again, that's an affirmation of Genesis chapter 1. The world was made out of water, and yet at the same time standing in the water. It was encircled with water. The only way you understand that is Genesis chapter 1. That's the only way you can understand that phrase in verse 5. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with what? Water. What perished? The world. Why? Because it was flooded. What was flooded? The world was flooded with water. You rip Genesis out, say it doesn't matter, then I rip 1 and 2 Peter out, Matthew out, 1 Corinthians out, and a whole lot of other places. 1 Timothy, I just have to tear it out of the Bible too. Because it is so true that as we read from the scripture reading this morning, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. By the way, from childhood, what scriptures would Timothy know? He did not know 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy because that wasn't written when he was a child. That was written when he was an adult and a preacher. He did not understand these other books of the New Testament because they were not given when he was a child either, most likely. And so what we have here is the Holy Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, were able to make you wise for salvation. And here's what the New Testament does through faith or the gospel, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, that includes Genesis, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, as I taught the young people in the back, if Genesis is corrupted, if we change the idea from a foundation to a root system of a tree, if this root system is corrupt, what would the tree be like? If the root system is corrupt, what would the tree be like? If you cut the roots out, what's going to happen to this tree? if you just chop all these roots and take them out, what's going to happen to the tree? It's going to die. So it's interesting to me that so many people are interested in ripping out of the Bible the factual history of Genesis. But when you do that, you actually bring down the whole Bible. And if that's corrupt, then the New Testament is corrupt as well. If Genesis is false, the rest of the New Testament must admittedly be false as well. Consider another case in point. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know the doctrine of modesty and the doctrine of headship. Where are those anchored in? You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "In like manner also, women adorn themselves in modest apparel." That's how they are to adorn themselves. We're talking about modesty. "With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but," where's the emphasis to be, verse 10, "which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." You ought to dress in a way that promotes godliness. You must dress in a way that honors the Lord. Clothing. Why do we wear clothes? I notice you're all wearing clothes here this morning. I'm happy about that. I want everyone to wear clothes, even those who skimp around in ill-clad clothing. That happens from time to time. And as the heat begins to rise, it seems like the clothing begins to come off. But even they, for the most part, wear some type of clothing. My question is, why do we wear clothing? My dogs don't, my dog doesn't wear clothing. Do your horses go out and mend clothes and put them on? Or cats, do they do that? No, we do that to them if we want to. It's ridiculous. It looks ridiculous, in my opinion, but that's my opinion. But we do that. They don't do it. So why do we wear clothing? Well, he says here, he makes this discussion go into the headship submission doctrine. "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." When you go back to Genesis and you read chapter 3, you see that what Paul said is absolutely true. And we see that she was made as a helper comparable to him in chapter 2, verse 18. That implies that she is in a different position than what the man is in. She is made to be his helper. And as his helper, she was made with a different frame than as the man. And the man is called out to honor her for that. Not to degrade her, not to cut her down, but to lift her up in honor for that. And the woman, because she is made this way, was reminded of something after the sin in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Genesis. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and watch it, he shall rule over you." That's headship. He shall rule over you. He shall oversee you. Not just because you sin, but as Paul said, because that's the intent of the creation itself. For it was man that was created first, and then the woman. Just bear with me a little bit. If you go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, keep your hand there in Genesis, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about headship here in verse 3. And headship and submission is not just something peculiar to a man or a woman. It's something that comes to us from God. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of man is Christ." Is there a submission that we must submit to, a head in which we must submit to? Absolutely. He says, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Even Jesus Christ follows the doctrine of headship and submission. He submits to the Father. Because the Father is his head. And then he says in verse 7, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Again, there's that honor that she deserves from men. When men fail to honor women, to treat them in a respectful way, they violate their position as head. They violate the law of God. She is the glory of man. The things that you glory in, you don't cut down, you don't tear apart, you don't destroy, you don't show contempt for. Woman is the glory of man. That's how she is to be treated, as the glory of man. That's how she's to be looked at, as the glory of man. She was created last of all things, which enhances that glory. And we read in verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." It's the order of creation. The reason that women are here is tied to their origin as they were created. And now let's return to the clothing question. Why do we wear clothes? He tells women to have modest clothing, which shows forth godliness. Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we get the answer why we wear clothes. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. But that was insufficient. And then we read in chapter 3, verse 21, that God clothed them with a sufficient covering. And in chapter 3, verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Adam and Eve, they realized after they violated the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were naked. And so then they felt something they never felt before, and that was shame. And because of shame, they covered themselves. They sought to cover themselves with anything they could find. But then God creates them tunics. Not just tunics, but tunics of skin. There was a blood sacrifice that must have happened in order for Adam and his wife to be clothed. And so the reason we wear clothing today is to conceal and cover. That's the purpose. It's not to reveal. It's not to flaunt. It's not to show off. It's to show humility and honor to our God. The meaning of dress is tied to Genesis. You take Genesis out of the Bible, and it has a completely different meaning. Well, there's so much value in Genesis. You know, to understand God's Word, we need Genesis, really. Jesus said in John chapter 5 to his opponents, he told them in John chapter 5, verse 46, he said, "How can you believe who receive honor?" This is verse 44. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Christ in many places, but clearly he's writing about Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the woman gives a crushing head blow to the serpent. He's clearly writing about Christ in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, when the emphasis is on your only son that you're giving him up. He's clearly writing about Christ in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, when he talks about Judah and how the scepter will never depart from them and how the lawgiver will come from him. There was no lawgiver that came from any other tribe other than Moses, who came from Levi, and that's not going to happen here. There's going to be a scepter and rule that comes from Judah, and that is only fulfilled, thoroughly fulfilled, in Jesus Christ. He has teeth whiter than milk. He's pure. There's no guile. There's no deceit found in his mouth. Until Shiloh comes, the peace in which would happen here comes through Christ. Jesus and Genesis, they're tied together. Genesis helps us understand God's world. Sin is shown here to be the problem. It is sin that creates conflict. It is sin and error and deception that creates turmoil. In chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We see that enmity beginning very early in Genesis chapter 4 between Cain and Abel. We see suffering here in Genesis 3:16. We see toil and sorrow in Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 3:17 and 18. And Noah was called Noah because his name means rest, and he will give us rest from this. Was the hope. Death, from dust you are, and dust you shall return. Wild and dangerous animals. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, all the animals came before Adam and he gave them names. And in chapter 1, verse 30, every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, not some, but every single one, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. They were originally vegetarian eaters. It doesn't matter what their teeth look like. That doesn't define their habit. Originally, they were different as well. But we come to Genesis chapter 9, verse 2 through 5, and we see now a difference. We see something there that now exists that did not exist in Genesis 1, and it's called fear and dread. Fear and dread is now placed between mankind and the animals. That's not what you see in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis provides us answers to looking at God's world. Confusion. Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Sin is the problem. We need to recognize sin the way God sees it, that it is the problem for our soul. To understand the important doctrines, we need Genesis. The meaning of anything is tied to its origin, and Genesis provides us information about origin, the origin of marriage and clothing, life and death and headship and submission. And you know what else? It teaches us our soul's adversary. It teaches us about Satan. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, and this is where we'll end today with this point, but in Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 5, notice the conflict that goes on. Everything was fine until chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I want you to appreciate the cunning serpent here. The way he approaches Eve is with a suggestive form of question designed to create doubt within and doubt without. You know, this type of questioning, and it's interesting to study about the way questions are asked and how they vary. But when Satan asks Eve this question, he is implying there is doubt. You should doubt what you believe. You should doubt what you've heard. Or you have the wrong understanding about what you've heard. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Indeed. Has God really said that? He shows that their freedom and their liberties. He cast a dispersion and he cast darkness upon the liberties that God had given. Compare his question to what God actually said. If you go to chapter 2, notice verse 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. Notice how God says it. Notice the license, the freedom. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's the first part of that. Look at all these trees. I mean, can you imagine looking through Adam's sight and seeing all these luscious fruit trees there, everything there? He says, look, behold, all of these are given for you to eat. But then he makes one exception. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What does Satan come around saying? Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? They all should be permissible. Well, God did, you know, God simply said there's one tree you should not eat, but look at the rest of them. Focus on what you can do. And he affixes her thinking on what she can't. It's designed to create doubt within her own system of belief, as well as doubt with God as to his character and what he has actually forbid. It's like if you're selling something that you know everybody's going to want, and your boss says, you can sell this product. We have licensing to sell this product in every state. Think of the opportunities that abound. With the exception of Hawaii. You can't go there. Sell it. Are we going to become fixated with Hawaii now? And that's what Satan is doing with Eve. Creating her to be fixated with the one tree that she should not. You know, it's interesting how subtle he is, and research has been done on suggestive questioning. When people were given a video to watch, the same video of the same car wreck, and when the question within that was to be answered after watching this car wreck, when the question had one word changed, the response was completely different. When they asked how fast were these cars traveling when they smashed into each other, the average idea was 41 miles per hour. But when they changed and asked this question to another group, and they changed that question from smashed into contacted, when these two cars contacted each other, the answer was 9 miles per hour less. And what's interesting about our minds and the way we think is that when you ask the question, you know, how great is ground beef that is 75% lean, you get an answer that is more positive about that versus, what do you think about ground beef that has 25% fat in it? You get a completely different answer. And so Satan is here using her intellect against her and against God. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answers, she says, you know, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. What's the serpent's follow-up? Wrong again. You shall not die. Notice verse 4. You shall not surely die. And notice the attack on the character of God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is withholding from you something that I want to liberate you with. Now, how many times do we get in discussions today where these kinds of things come into play? Where it's a matter of pride. And perhaps it's a matter of God's character, because God is a God of love. He could never send anyone to hell. He could never condemn anyone, they say. Jesus was non-judgmental because he came to die for our sins. And so we affix these ideas that are unscriptural to God based on reasoning alone. And when God said about baptism, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, or there is an antitype which now saves us, Satan comes in and changes now to not. Just one word. There is one body. Has God said not every church is a part of his body? Has God said not every Christian is a part of his body? And so we have this type of reasoning to make us feel small and ashamed of what we believe in. You guys don't believe in the finished work of Calvary because you teach a work. You teach that you must be saved by baptism. And I believe in the finished work of Christ. That's what I hear over and over again. But God has said, and this is the way we need to answer Satan and stay with it. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he also pulled his sly, slick ways to him. And what did Jesus do in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11? Every single time he simply responds, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that's where we need to stay. If you begin to separate from "it is written" and you begin to just reason apart from what is written, you will lose to the devil every time. He will outthink you. He will outreason you anytime. You got to stay with what's there, what is written, and that's the example that Jesus provides for us. Do not let the devil turn knots in God's word. Do not let him take the pure gospel and make it a knotty tale in which will not save anyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are given this admonition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to wise up, to not be taken in, to understand our adversary, and to stand firm. In chapter 11, 2 Corinthians verse 3, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Notice that Christ is simple. Just like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, simple. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Satan made it confusing. In verse 4, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not received," that would be like a different doctrine than what we have received. Baptism does not now save us. Contrast that with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "A different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." We could list example after example of different gospels and how they are put up with people today. We need to always go back to what is written. Genesis provides us that clear foundation on how to deal with our adversary. Maybe you're not a Christian here today and you need to know what is written. Don't talk about what Pastor so-and-so says, or the Reverend so-and-so says this, or this PhD or THD says that. Think about what is written. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Think about what is written. "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish," Luke chapter 13, 3. Think about what is written, Acts 17, 30. "God once winked in ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Think about what is written in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. "That he who confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven." Think about what is written in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God." Think about Acts 22, 16. "Why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized." Satan says, "Keep waiting." Satan says, no, don't do it today. Put it off today. Don't listen. You'll drown him out right now. Stop listening to him. Turn the ears off now. "But it is written, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's Acts 22 and verse 16. If you're subject to the invitation, please come. As together we stand.